Reg.
This is a continuation of other things I've talked about in the past. They all kind of link together, although it's not a part two. It's a brand new sermon. That's kind of how the Spirit's been moving me lately, is what can I bring next? It's been a long time. I guess it's about 6 weeks since I've been up here. I think it was here too, if I'm not mistaken. So it's good to be back. I kind of vacillated about what I should bring today because we're getting close to Passover, but there's 4 weeks counting today till Passover. It'll be 3 Sabbaths left after today. If someone were to ask you or me a question, the question I guess would be, in this present position that we find ourselves in life, what would be the most important thing in our lives? How would we best answer that particular question of what is most important to you and to me? Let's have a look at Matthew 7 for the answer to that. Now you might think for a moment concerning the answer and perhaps come up with an overall idea of being successful in regards to entering in to the coming kingdom at the first resurrection. That's pretty special. Now it may not be in those exact words, but perhaps something along that line of thought. And the bottom line could be that you and I want to be 100% successful in our walk as what we refer to as a first fruit Christian. Now, that name that you and I adhere to of being a Christian holds, as we know, I've talked about this in the past, holds a very wide spectrum of beliefs, doesn't it? The word Christian. We've talked about that in the past. But what I want to speak about today, hopefully, will answer some of the questions that speak to the idea of what is real conversion? Because after all, everybody in this room wants to be on the right track that leads to what Matthew 7, verses 13 talk about. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter through it. For narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, were you able to hear the echo effect on those very important words? Narrow gate, 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 gate. The very entrance to the coming kingdom. Now, when I was a young lad, I can remember being underneath the Hunter Street Bridge in Peterborough. And the bridge has an arch to it. And when you get underneath there and you start talking to the bridge, it echoes back to you. We used to go underneath there and say words we thought were important. It would always echo back 4, 5, or 6 times to us. That's why I put it that way, because narrow gate is a key word that goes along to entering in, right? Now, when I thought about this sermon, I started researching it. I went to what I call my handy-dandy IX quick search engine on my iMac and typed in, "What is the Church of God?" ? Now, I chose to type in those particular words to the search engine because one would consider that real Christians, not just a Christian, but a real Christian, such as what you and I, sitting in this room here today, all seven of us, are endeavoring to be, right? We want to be a real Christian. and in all probability be found in what the Bible refers to as the Church of God. Do you know those words, Church of God, are referred to eight different, think about that, I just thought of it, eight different times in the New Testament. Starting off in Acts, I think it's Acts 20, and clear through to 1 Timothy, the third chapter. Church of God is mentioned eight times, which is what? Eight is the number for new beginnings. I just thought of that now, actually. It's kind of interesting. So it was interesting what came up. I'm typing in those exact words, and that's why my title today that I've chosen, the most important part of life. Now, what is this Church of God that's in there eight times in the New Testament? On the very first page of the search, when I punched in Church of God, what is the Church of God, question mark, something incredible jumped out at me. I could not believe what I was actually seeing. The Church of God International was the very first hit on that first page. I'm not making it up. I just about fell off my chair. So they must have, I'm just guessing, to get to be number one, you usually have to have some pretty good content, or you pay to have your place as number one, two, or three on that first page. But they were number one. I was really surprised with that. And I did another quick IX quick search by changing the words in the search engine. And it brought up many more possibilities. All these possibilities, every one of them, brethren, were contesting to be Christian churches. Every one of them were Christian churches or contesting to be. All places where people are supposedly being converted or in this process of being converted or being en route to what?
Salvation.
The narrow gate. Okay? Now the bottom line is that we have an abundance. We have an amazing abundance of Christian faith traditions going on out there in the around, don't we? And they all think they're right, just as we do too. Nothing different there to consider. But you know what, Mike? Looking at it, it really exposes it. And it's not even a secret. It's an open secret that Christendom, and I've talked about this before to you guys, Christendom is sharply divided along many of the lines that it is considering to teach and use as doctrine. And teaching, or doctrine, which is just another word for teaching, and the practice of that teaching. This is what they actually practice. That's all in there. And most of these churches have these things built into their website saying what they're all about. And their wranglings and disputes, and they go on and on and on within the ranks of Christianity over these Christian beliefs that they have there. Issues such as different works. Issues like afterlife. Issues of church government. Liturgy. Liturgy is just the way that you conduct services. This is our liturgy, what we're doing here. The way you conduct services. And communion, all kinds of things like that. Both big and small. There's hardly, you know, any point or observance that has not come under fire within these different church ideologies. The question is, brethren, are these actions of converted Christians, and they carry on like this, are these really converted Christians? Now, What determines whether a person is converted or not? And can just any person, any old person, be converted? Let's have a look at Romans 8 for that answer. Or at least part of the answer. This is not an exhaustive study here today. But Romans 8, probably the most basic question we asked is, who can be converted? If a person confesses to be Christian or to be a Christian, saying that he or she, and I've heard this hundreds of times, as you probably have, he or she has accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, is this all there is to conversion? Is that all it takes? It's to say that, well, I've invited Jesus Christ into my life. If this is so, does that mean everyone that claims to be a Christian is converted? Or, in this process of conversion, Romans 8, let's pick it up at verse 6, and I'll read this from the New King James this afternoon. All my quotes will be from the New King James. Romans 8, verses 6 to 9. Just hold for a sec. I'm going to get my glasses. Okay. Verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 6. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the fleshly or the carnal mind is an enemy or is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Here comes a big word. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God, he is not his. Verse 13. Here comes again the big little word. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And right after that, I've got forever written in there in pen, that you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself, not himself, but the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And let's just finish it off. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with him. Now, I think everybody has writing apparatus in front of them. I forgot to hand out my little pads. But let's see something really simple. Take your pen. You have something you write. I hope you all do. Take your pen and print this in front of you. Print the word Christ. C-H-R-I-S-T. Clearly on your piece of paper. Now, C-H-R-I-S-T, that is really simply clear, isn't it? The catch. What that word represents. Now at the end of the T, at the end of that word, write I-A-N in there. Print that in there. Right there at the end of T. So that word Christ now becomes something else, doesn't it? It changes the whole word, of Christ. The I there becomes a short I now. It's Christian, right? But that root word is Christ. But it now becomes something different. That, in simplicity, drives my point home. A Christian is really found in Christ, right? Look at Romans 8. In verse 10, we didn't read this, but let's look at it and notice the word if. I'm going to read to you verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Remember that root word right? Doing what's right, doing what's in Christ becomes right. Look at verse 11 now. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you. Some versions say who, but it's that dwells, the Spirit that dwells in you. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. We read that one before. These passages here in Romans 8 focus on points about who real, true Christians are. And they are the ones in the process of converting. To be like who? To be like the Godhead. To be like Christ. And ones are on the outside who are not really in this process of conversion. Now, Paul says that a person that is carnally minded, verse 7, who has not submitted to Christ's spiritual way of life, is not subjecting themselves to what is going on there in God's law, nor can be. In other words, they are in reality not realistically claiming, when you think about it, to be true Christians. The ones who walk in the very, very same footsteps as Jesus Christ. Now, on the positive side, a true Christian is subject or would subject themselves to God's laws. How many times have you ever heard, oh, we don't have to keep the law anymore?
Yeah.
Preposterous. Absolutely wrong. Yeah. So if an individual claims to be converted, but does not want or will not keep God's law, then this individual is not involving himself or herself in this process of conversion. Now the Apostle Paul tells us that God considers this converted person as His. Right? And when the Holy Spirit resides in someone, this, I've heard all of you say this, when the Holy Spirit resides in someone, it is said to be that this person is in the Spirit. And this individual will do and want to do all the things that God desires. This person will be an actual light bearer or light shiner with Christ just oozing out of their pores. You'll have this beautiful aroma of Jesus Christ coming from you. That person over there is a true Christian, would be said of this person, right? This person in the Spirit is trying to get rid of all ungodly deeds of the body. In other words, he or she is putting awesome effort into getting rid of all these ungodly problems that are permeating us from the around. Efforts of overcoming sin. Another analogy, picture this in your mind's eye. As I was thinking about this message, I thought about it, because I go for walks quite often every day. So we're walking up the street, picture yourself as doing this, and we have this pit stop to rid ourselves of all these unwanted ideas that are not of God. And we stop and pause over top of one of these sewer vents or sewer grates on the street. You maybe know what they are.
Yeah.
At the side of the curb. And we can stop, just this is an analogy, stop over top of this sewer vent, and we're going to now get rid of all this satanic waste that we've picked up over the last little while. And quite often these unwanted thoughts permeate our mindset. We don't want that stuff, do we?
No.
And we stop over this vent and we say, away with you, Satan. Away with you, draining all this unwanted foolishness and sin and refuge and these unwanted thoughts down into this sewer grate. We don't want it. And when we do that, what do we do? We actually make more room for the life of Christ to come on board. Let's go to Ephesians 2 this time. All human nature, as we know, has been goaded by the wicked influence of who we refer to as Satan the devil. And we know that he is in direct opposition to the ways of God. Let's be reminded here in Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 2. And you, he made alive, who were once dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked in times past, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Now, that's pretty fairly quoted scripture. Makes us think of Ephesians 6 and verse 12. This also comes to mind too. Because we are not at war with flesh and blood, but against these principalities, against these powers, against these world rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual power of wickedness. And you know what? The scripture tells us that these things exist in the high places, right? In our governments, in the high places. It's amazing. It's in the low places too, especially, but it's in the high places. So hearing Ephesians 2, we have to come alive to the true Christ. And the Apostle Paul, talking about this new condition that we are to be living in, which you are to be living and walking just exactly as Christ walked, called to this very perfection, to strive to be an exact match of Christ. That's what it is. The converting Christian. That's what we here are trying to plug into day in and day out. Striving to change from this sinfully self-centered position to the righteously God-centered, which means that we have to clearly deny the self, deny the flesh, and the evil desires of our carnal natures. And brothers and sisters, we have that, and we're always trying to put it off, especially right now. From now on, between now and Passover, you're going to hear a lot of messages about putting off, putting out what? The leaven. The leaven of malice, the leaven of sin, putting that out and putting the old man in. That's what the days of unleavened bread picture. Now remember Romans 8, where Paul writes in verse 16 that God's Spirit in the converted person bears witness that he or she is one of God's children. Let's put it another way. The Holy Spirit produces testimony. The Holy Spirit produces proof. The Holy Spirit produces fruit that us as an individual is indeed a son or daughter of God. And in fact, the true Christian exhibits fruit of God's Spirit, removing all doubts about his or her conversion. We plug those fruit in. We actually live by those fruit. We are to display these fruit continually and let the light of Christ shine outward as we witness for all to see. We are to be light bearers, as I've already said. Galatians 5:22-25. Turn there. This is no scripture we haven't turned to before. Can we verbatimly quote this scripture? I know I can't, so let's turn and remind ourselves that these important words of Paul, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these are the fruit of a called out Spirit of God, son or daughter, not the fruits of a pretender. All nine fruit are of God. And I quote, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness," which is another word for humility, "and self-control. Against such there is no law." But those who are Christ, if we're contesting to be that, if we're of Christ, have crucified the flesh with its lusts and its passions. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life I'm adding there. If we live by the Spirit, we should also be walking by that exact same Spirit. Now, if someone claims to be in the process of conversion, and I know that we're all claiming that here, yet does not fit these attributes, he or she is truly not in the process of conversion. And we need to grade ourselves on these points from time to time. Have we truly repented of sin? Are we working to do that? Repent of sin, been baptized, and receive God's Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands? Are we keeping and living by God's word and God's law? Are we overcoming sin? And this sin that we know that so easily trips us up. Are we growing in God's righteousness and producing the necessary fruit of conversion? And one last question. How far has the conversion process gone in each one of us? And I've been around the church now for getting close to 40 years. And sometimes I want to hide under the table. And you know what I mean by that. In other words, I probably should be further along than I am. Everybody says that. Every true Christian would say that because they would like to be perfect. Are we personally found on the road of conversion? In this world of darkness, we all need to flick the switch on and be light shiners. You know, we went down into the watery grave at baptism, and a minister who was doing the baptizing, he would have asked each and every one of us if we had repented of all of our sins, meaning have we forsaken the old way of life, and now are you willing to take on and embrace completely this new way of life that God has just called us to? And the answer would have been a resounding yes. And from that point forward, we came up out of this watery grave into this new life and had laid, and the minister had laid hands on us to receive this important gift of the Holy Spirit. Our new life at that very juncture, at that very point, just came to life. It just happened right there and then. Now, brethren, it's no secret. The conversion process, it's a process. Our whole position is to constantly be growing in grace and knowledge. So yes, there's a great deal, as we started off, a great deal of confusion out there in Christendom in regards to true conversion. Contrary to many who teach it, just confessing the name of Jesus Christ is not how the Bible defines a converting person. Scriptures show that a person must repent of sinful living practices, be baptized, receive God's Holy Spirit, keep the commandments, work at overcoming sins, and bear this special fruit that God has for us. Such a person is now in the new mode, or the converting and being transformed mode, right? From his or her old life to a completely brand new one in Christ. And that's foreign. The old life's supposed to be foreign, but the new one's foreign. The old one still clings to it, doesn't it? Now, we all had a beginning, as the church had a beginning there in Acts, the second chapter. We had a beginning as well. And personally, for us, our church life had a beginning too. And you can remember your start. And how this, and we've heard it said so many times, how this first love in the church felt for you. How do I feel right now? How do you feel right now? Is our reservoir of oil running over? Is our reservoir of oil running short so that your light is flickering on and off? So that my light is flickering on and off? It's a very important question. Remember my last message. Enough oil to finish. Right. Not run my bell. I was speaking to myself. I had all 10 going back at me on that message, and it's no different here today. So it's a very important question. No question about it. When we first come into the church, we have this excitement when we experience our first love. We have this faith that nobody's going to take my faith away on me. That's in our mindset when we come up over that watery grave. You're going to be successful all the way, 100%. You're not going to have to bail out of the airplane without your parachute on and smack all over the ground, dead. But you know what? Human carnality is powerful. I look in the spiritual mirror every morning, trying to figure out how I'm doing. And I say to myself, I'm doing good. I'm going to be there. Only if I hold fast to the end. Because this excitement of first love waxes and wanes. It waxes a bit going forward and it wanes a bit going backwards, right? Falling back into our sinful ways. That's happening. It can happen. Our human carnality can get the better of us sometime. Some, and I'll add right here that quite a few, fall away altogether. Think that can't happen to you? Think that can't happen to me? It can. Which is why you guys come out, which is why I come out every Sabbath. Because I know if I don't, if I start missing days, I become like that proverbial frog in that heating pot of water. Before I know it, old Scratch is gobbling me down his throat. Catch your attention? Yeah. Some fall away altogether. They lose their spiritual focus, not continuing with the Lord. They stifle. They put out or put off this putting on process. They don't persist in being converted more completely as we move down the trail towards the narrow gate. Narrow gate. Narrow gate. Narrow gate. Narrow gate. The writer of Hebrews puts it in chapter 6, in verse 1. Don't look it up. It says there, they do not go on to perfection. This teaches us that conversion is not a one-time event, but a process that starts out with a single event. In one sense, oh yeah, it happens all at once when we are justified. But does God consider us to be justified and perfect at that point? Yeah, He does. But justification is only the initial part of this much greater process that will likely take, the majority, if not the rest of our lives, to actually complete. And you know, I talked here a little earlier when Reg was talking about life flashes by. And when I was 20, 30, or 40, I look back at those days and I don't see myself to be very wise then. You know what it took? A little bit of gray hair and no hair and just experiences of life, and Eddie's laughing now, and I think you all relate to it. It takes a while to gain wisdom, doesn't it? It doesn't happen with the flick of a switch. It takes time. It is a process. In fact, the Bible says that we have been saved, right? We are being saved, and we will be saved, which clearly illustrates a process of past, present, and future aspects, which are respectively, I'm going to talk about this maybe next week in an exhortation, justification, sanctification, glorification. Those are the process. That is the process. And it takes a lifetime. So read carefully. Don't turn there, but read carefully through the book of Hebrews and take note of chapter 3. Hebrews 3, especially verse 6 and verse 14. I won't go there, but you'll see that talking about those sorts of things. Now later on, I've got a paper here that I can show you some of those scriptures later on. We can talk about it maybe. But justification, like conversion, is very similar. God converts us on receipt of the Holy Spirit, unquestionably. That is true. We get the Holy Spirit, we're converted, but we still have to act according. Well, let's just say act accordingly. And it will take probably some time, if not the remainder of our lives, to live according to God's instructions. It doesn't just happen all at once. And imitate the holiness and the righteous character of only one that was perfect, and we know it was Jesus Christ. We imitate that. We grow into that character. So our initial conversion is merely just a first touch of God upon us. But we have so much further to go. Truly, we will not be completely converted to God and His way of life until we, brethren, are changed and born again fully into the Spirit at the resurrection of the dead. And I am talking now about 1 Corinthians 15. That's where we find that. You don't need to turn there. Now, in Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus, in the 4th chapter, we've read that so many times before, he describes conversion in terms of childhood to maturity. Okay? We know that babies grow up, they become adolescents, they turn into teens, they turn from that point into young adults, they go on to middle age, right? Then middle age to senior citizens, which most of us here have reached. And the process is much, much similar for us as Christians as we develop spiritually into the image of Christ. Very similar, isn't it? Now in verse 15 of Ephesians 4, the thought there is to grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, who is Christ Himself. Conversion then is a process of spiritual development, taking us from the carnal immaturity to the Christ-like maturity, or in its ultimate sense, divine perfection. Now you might recall from your youth, I recall from my, I've talked about this before, about turning over a new leaf. I can remember saying that. I've shared that with you guys, my little drive home when I retired on my very first day. I'm going to turn over a new leaf, I said, and I did. By the way, it sounds like I'm bragging to say that, but I did turn over a new leaf. Actually telling myself on a few different occasions throughout life that that's exactly what I was going to do. Ezekiel 18. Let's have a look there in the Old Testament this time. Now this high calling that we've been given requires that we actually do just that. Turn over a new leaf by putting the sin out and the righteousness of God in. And this, as I'll refer to, this anti-God world of sin, anti-God world of sin, is what the true Christian must turn from, so that we can follow God's tree of life, making this very position or situation the most important part of our life. Ezekiel 18. I only want two verses here. Up there in verse 19, I got a little subheading that says, turn and live. Verse 30, let's go there. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Verse 30, everyone according to his ways. It's an individual thing here, right? Says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, all your transgressions, all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not be your ruin. Iniquity is lawlessness. Remember the idea that we don't have to keep the law. That's a figment of somebody's imagination. Verse 31. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. This was going on back in Ezekiel's day. There's nothing new under the sun, right? Get yourself a new heart and a new spirit, for why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Now, how amazing is that? A former day and a latter day meaning built right into the words of the prophets. Remember there in Matthew 5 where Christ says, don't even think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets, but I came to fulfill. In other words, live to the full. Matthew 5, verse 17. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed. And in the process, get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. When we fully realize that conversion is a process and it takes time to change old habits that we have carried over into our new life. We're in that new way of life, brethren. Right? To come into the perfect converted state doesn't happen like the switch being flipped. It becomes a lifetime ordeal. Let's have a look now at 1 John, the first chapter. 1 John 1. It doesn't happen at the flip of a switch. The Apostle John sheds light on understanding that our battle to overcome the flesh has always to do with sin. Always. Now, there were problems in the early church back in John's day. Let me just say this right here as we read the passage. Old Scratch does not go on holidays. He does not take days off. 1 John 1. Let's pick it up in verse 5. And I'm going to read right through to 2:6, okay? 1 John 1, verse 5. And I quote, "This is the message which we've heard from him, to declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light," talking about Christ, "we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth," if we're doing that, saying we have no sin, "is not in us. If," boy, there's a lot of ifs, "if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If," here it is again, "we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation of our sins. And not ours only, but also for the whole world." How loving is God? Wow. "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is" what? "A liar. And the truth is not in him or her. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he," speaking of Christ, "walked, which was perfection." Wow. In this passage, end of quote, by the way, in this passage, John is responding specifically to certain claims voiced by Gnostics. Eddie and I talked about that earlier. Gnostics. Ever heard that word before? Who at the time of John here had already began to infiltrate, back in the day of the first century church, infiltrate the church. Now here, John's emphasis was regarding sin that was coming in and a true Christian's ability to actually be in sin or have ability to sin. Now, what is a Gnostic? You probably have come across this term before, Gnosticism, the full term. You've probably heard that in past messages. Now, I remember hearing the word, but what is a Gnostic? I had to look it up myself, and I forgot. But a Gnostic back in James' day, or John's day there, claimed to have this upper hand knowledge. The Greek word gnosis, the root word there, means to know. Or in today's vernacular, we would say that a Gnostic would be a know-it-all. Ever come across one of those?
Yes.
I used to be one of those. Mm-hmm. In the wrong way, of course. I'm just kidding. But a lot of people have done that. Plugged them, say, I know everything. No, we don't know everything. But that's what a Gnostic is. Gnostics were proud of their knowledge, believing that they knew more than others. Okay? Worse than that, they even claimed superiority over others who they had felt back there in John's day had not studied the mysteries of spirituality quite as deeply as they had. So John exposes them. Actually, John was saying there they knew very little. They had it all wrong anyway. They weren't really plugged into Christ like they should have been. John writes that the truth is not in them, and they did not understand even the most basic elements or principles of Christianity. First, John argues that by definition, a Christian is one who follows the example of Christ. The Christian faith at that point was 50 or 60 years old by the time of John's writings. Pressure was being put on many Christian groups to incorporate other ideas and philosophies as part of their faith. Water them down, in other words. Think of the frog in the water. Okay? Two of the major roadblocks, think about this for today. Two of the major roadblocks of John's day that hindered their walk was falling in this love of the world and falling for the alluring lies of these false prophets or these false teachers. Is this going on today?
Yeah.
Is this going on today? Is this going on today? Is this going? Hear that echo. Because that's happening today. Mm-hmm. With these false teachings. Denying that, here's one of them, that Jesus Christ was not the true Messiah. That was another one. Plug that into today. That's going on.
Yeah.
Huge. People are denying God. Oh, maybe they're not, what's the word? Maybe they're not atheists. But they're agnostics, definitely, most of the world. Right?
Yeah.
It's sheer nonsense that any manner of true Christian could actually say they have nothing to do with the Messiahship of Christ. That is nuts. Only if we do as Christ did will we have party in the fellowship with the Godhead. And only then will we please God. Let me quote John 8, verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. The Father, Christ speaking here, has not left me alone, because I always do the things that please him. End of quote. If we are constantly trying to follow the example of Christ, his blood will always be available to cleanse us from our sins. And he will gladly do that along the way if we're continually trying to plug in, which we are. Second, John counters that we only show our hypocrisy and self-deception if we claim that we're perfect and don't sin anymore. Because we're obviously full of sin, we're flesh, and we're living at the end. Paul as well instructs us that God's law defines what sin is. So we don't take a law and say it doesn't doesn't have an effect anymore, doesn't mean anything anymore. When we prepare or we compare between God's righteousness and His standards in our imperfect lives, it reveals that a great deal of sin still remains in us after baptism. Okay? A great deal after baptism. Sinful ways that we must constantly turn from. And if we fail to see that in ourselves, we are clearly self-deceptive. And the last point, number three, regarding Christians being incapable to sin, John condemns that such a statement, again, as I've already said, calls God a direct liar. Since the whole plan of God is based on redemption from sin, if we are already so spiritual that we can't sin, then why is God putting us through this conversion process? Why? Why would He bother if we tell ourselves we don't have sin? We don't need to be in any more process of conversion, right? So the truth is, all mankind is sinful. Let me quote quickly Romans 3, verse 23. This one you'll really recognize. For all have sinned, that means all of us in this room, and have come short of the glory of God. There it is. That's Paul that time. The teaching of Jesus was that just as God is perfect, we are to become perfect. It says that a couple of times in the Bible. We always quote Matthew 5, verse 48. We see that very same statement in Hebrews, that we are all to go on to the state of perfection. The Apostle John admits that the whole thrust of being a true Christian is to turn from sin and live as sinlessly as possible. But we have that human nature in us, don't we? Just as Jeremiah 17:9 points out that we have this deceitful and desperately wicked heart, who can know it? The Godhead know it. So we are all living, brethren, under the law of sin and death, and the truth of the matter is to admit it, repent of it, and seek forgiveness for it through Christ's perfection. That's what the Passover is all about. That's where we're heading in the next three Sabbaths. Christ's blood covers the sin, so we go on striving not to sin. Really, the desired result is that we have to overcome sin, learn the necessary lesson, and to grow in the character of God, grow in the character of Christ. That is how conversion works. Step by step, one transformation to the image of Christ at a time. Philippians 2, let's have a look there. This should tell us a few things about conversion. For starters, it is not something we can do alone. Conversion we can't do alone. It is God who works to convert us by His Spirit as we work in cooperation with Him and with Christ. Conversion is, as we know, a spiritual process taking place in each one of us. It is God's, Philippians 2, it is God's creative process at work, transforming us into what He has purposed and designed us to become. Think of the potter's wheel. Think of being developed into a vessel useful to Him. Philippians 2, and I quote verse 12 and 13. Therefore, I get a little subheading there, light bearers. Therefore, light bearers, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Wow. That's why we can't do it alone. God wants to work with us, right? Paul says to another group of people at another time during his ministry that this actually speaks volumes for us today. Why? Because we are His workmanship, right? Created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God ordained beforehand in order that we might, we have a choice, right? Walk in them. Free moral agency is strong, it's tough. But that's how God made it. He's not roboticizing us. No. As we continue to read on there in Ephesians, the second chapter.
Philippians.
We see that Paul walks us through this entire process. Let's finally go to our last scripture for today. It's in Romans 7. Fairly well turned to portion of scripture. And Romans 7. We fully realize that no matter how long you and I live, the process of conversion will never probably be complete. We can never achieve perfection. I shouldn't say that, but in all reality, we can probably never ever be perfect as Christ is perfect in this physical life, right? We will always come up short of the righteousness of Christ. I'm not saying we shouldn't plug into it. I know most of you sitting here today are just about perfect, right? Oh yeah. But we're always going to fall short of the perfect righteousness of Christ. With its self-centered human flesh desires, we can never be entirely converted to God's way of ongoing perfect love. I don't have it. I wish I did, but I don't. Now the Apostle Paul, certainly a righteous man, lamented for many years after his initial conversion. Heard what he said so much about himself there. He certainly wrestled with his own personal carnality, as we as well wrestle with our own carnality. And I'm going to quote Romans 7, verses 14. Let's see here. Romans 7, 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but Paul says, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. And what I will to do, I do not practice. And what I hate, this is what I do. Verse 18. For I know that in me, that he's talking about in his flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. End of quote. Now the Apostle Paul fully knew that in his flesh there was nothing good dwelling there. Only by the resurrection of the dead at Christ's return will we be able to really claim this true, incorruptible lifestyle. Again, I'm quoting from 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, sin is involved in the conversion process. But we are endeavoring, truly, always trying to endeavor overcoming the sin within. Even with the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, from time to time, brothers and sisters, we will fall short by sinning. Thus, the converting person is not perfect. The most important thing in our life, the most important part of life today as a called out one is to be constantly, brethren, moving forward to the coming kingdom of God under the guidance of God's directing and guiding hand. I hope that helps us as we move towards Passover. I know that there's much to consider. There's 3 Sabbaths left, and we'll probably hear mostly messages on putting out the leaven, all this sort of thing, preparing, cleaning our houses, which is what? The house of our minds. If you want to ask any questions about that during the discussion session, ask, because we've got a lot of mature Christians here in this